Take our Bibles tonight. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 12. We're going to look at the Apostle James tonight, John's brother. Many of the things we said about John last week, we'll also say about James this week, but we'll look at him from a little bit different perspective than we looked at John. But I want to start in Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, that talks about the fact that James was martyred, that he was put to death for his following Christ. You know, tradition says that all of the disciples, and you know, take Judas out of the mix, but all of the disciples died as martyrs. The other 11 did. We don't have to depend on tradition for James, because the Bible says that he was killed for his faith. Acts chapter 12, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. These two brothers, every time they're mentioned in the Bible, are mentioned, always mentioned together. James is always mentioned first, which probably indicates that he was the oldest of the two. And again, many of the things that we said about John, because they were often together as they served Christ, are also true of James. You remember one of the things I told you last week about John, which is also true of James, is that he was part of that inner circle of disciples, James and John and Peter, the three, that seemed to have a special intimacy with Jesus. We know, talked about last week, John was the disciple known as the one who Jesus loved, the one who leaned on his breast at the Last Supper. But I think these three were especially close to Christ, and Christ included them in three things that the other disciples didn't get to be a part of. Remember, I mentioned those last week. First one was when the ruler, Jairus, came to him and said that his little girl was sick, little 12-year-old daughter, and he asked Jesus to come to his house to heal her. And you remember, as Jesus was on his way, a woman that was crippled came and touched his robe, delayed his going. And somebody came from Jairus' house and said, "Don't bother the master anymore. Your little girl has died. She's gone. So there's no reason for Jesus to come." And Jesus heard that exchange of the servant with the father and said, "Hey, don't worry. Just keep believing." And he went back to the house, and only into the room, he only took mom and dad and then Peter, James, and John, and raised that little girl from the dead. You remember in the garden, it was James and John and Peter that he took deeper into the garden to pray. He said, watch and pray with me. Of course, we know they fell asleep, but he gave them an opportunity to go deeper into the garden. And they saw him there as he knelt in prayer and sweat great drops of blood as he prayed to the Father. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, these were the three disciples that got to go to that mount with Christ, saw him as he was transfigured before them. He became pure light, heard a voice from heaven, saw Elijah and Moses. And I was thinking this week that in those three events, Jesus was showing these disciples three things that he talked to the other disciples about, but they got to see them illustrated and lived out in a way that the other disciples didn't get to see. In the garden, as they heard him pray, and heard him say, "Not my will, but thy will be done," they got to see firsthand the innocent lamb that was going to die for every sinner. They got to see the lamb before he went to the cross. They got to see that lamb as he said, "God, if it's possible, take this cup away from me, but not what I want, what you want, what you want." And so they got an up-close glimpse of what it was for somebody to sacrifice for others. They got to see it in a way that the other disciples didn't get to see it. Of course, when he raised Jairus' daughter, I think he was picturing the resurrection that's going to take place one day when that trumpet is going to sound and that voice from heaven is going to shout, "Come up hither," and those that are dead are going to get a head start, raised from the grave, those of us that are alive will join them, and we'll meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so he pictured the resurrection as he took those three disciples into that little girl's bedroom and raised her from the dead. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, I think he was picturing his second coming, when he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will rule the earth for 1,000 years, and then the earth will go into the battle of Armageddon. The earth will be destroyed. New heaven and new earth will come down. We'll again go to live with him forever. We read last week about the call of James and John. You don't need to turn back to it, but I'm going to turn back to Matthew chapter 4 and just read a couple of verses. Verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. So tonight I want to look at five things about James. I want to look at how zealous he was. And again, we're going to look at a couple examples of he has zeal without knowledge. But he and his brother, Jesus gave a nickname to, that indicates that they were excited Christians. They were Christians that believed it all the way, and they let it show. They were zealous for their Lord. Then we're going to go back and revisit where James and John came to Jesus and said, hey, we want to sit on your right hand and left hand. How he wanted to have first place in the kingdom. Then we're going to talk about how he had a concern for the life to come. He was concerned about the future. He was concerned about what was going to happen in the end times. And Jesus gave him a peek into that. We're going to look at how he forsook all and followed Christ. And then we'll end up where we started, how he gave his life for Jesus as Herod took it with the sword. And so let's look at his zeal to start with. In Mark chapter 3, verse 17, the Bible says, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. When Jesus gave names like this to his disciples, it usually reflected a trait that they had or were going to exhibit. You remember when Peter came. Simon came. Jesus said, your name is Simon, but it's going to become Peter or Cephas. It's going to be a rock. And we know Peter's story. He wasn't always a rock, but after he made it through the crucifixion and after Jesus called him on the shore of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, that night they went fishing, he became a rock, and he stood for Christ. Well, James and John, he named the sons of thunder. That's what that word Boanerges means. They had zeal. They were enthusiastic about serving Christ. Now, there's a couple examples in the Bible, and I mentioned one of them last week, where they got into trouble because they had zeal without knowledge. The Bible says we need to have both. We need zeal, but we also need knowledge to temper that zeal. One of the occasions is recorded in Mark chapter 9. He said, Master, James and John said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us. And we forbade him because he followed not us. And what they were saying was, hey, because you're not part of our group, you're not following as part of our group, then you can't do what we're doing. And Jesus said, no, wait a minute, you guys. I appreciate your zeal, but you don't have knowledge. He said, for he that is not against us is on our part. He said, just because they're not following us, they're doing the same things that we're doing. Let them alone. Let them keep doing what they're doing. Another time, and this is what I mentioned last week, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He was on his way to the Last Supper. He was on his way to the crucifixion. He went into a city, and they did not receive him. They did not accept him. And in Luke chapter 9, James and John said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? And Jesus said, hey, again, I appreciate your zeal, but you got it all wrong. I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And we talked a little bit about this when we talked about Simon the Zealot. The church today, Christians today, need zeal. There's too many Christians that are half-hearted about their faith. There's too many Christians that never get excited about the things of God. They get more excited at sports events. They get more excited about political things. And again, I guess it's okay if you're into those things to get excited about them, but we as Christians ought to be excited about what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That beats anything that the world has to offer. It beats the football game. And those of you that caught the tail end that came to church Sunday night, you didn't miss a thing. I mean, it was over and before the first minute of the game started. When they got that safety, you knew what was going to happen the rest of the game. And so you made a wise choice to come to church on Sunday night. But people got excited. More people watched that game than watched anything ever on TV. Wouldn't it be wonderful to say that we had more people on church on Sunday night across the nation than we ever had? Would that we could catch some zeal for the things of God. Would we could catch some zeal about this book that we have, which is His Word. Would we could catch some zeal for the church that He's given us. Would we could catch some zeal to win men and women and boys and girls to Jesus Christ. Christianity, faith in Jesus Christ and what He gives us when we put our faith in Him, is the most wonderful thing that we can have in this world. I read a story about a young Methodist preacher and an elderly bishop in the church, and they were walking down the road side by side. The bishop, because he was older and had a cane that he used to steady himself, and the young preacher, of course, he was under the bishop and wanted to impress the bishop with his spirituality, his holiness, his piousness. And as we were walking down the road, the young preacher saw a snake by the side of the road. And so he forgot about impressing the bishop. He grabbed the bishop's cane, causing him to fall, and he took that cane and began hitting that snake on the head until he killed it. Well, he messed up the bishop's cane pretty bad. I mean, he tore it up pretty bad. And so he went over. The bishop was still laying on the ground. He said, "Sir, I'm so sorry. Let me help you up." And the bishop says, "Well, you made me fall, and you messed up my cane." And the young preacher said, "Yeah, but when I see a snake on the road, whatever's handy, I take it and I just whack them to death." And the bishop looked at him. He said, "Well, maybe if you got that kind of zeal about the snake that comes to destroy men's lives, and it showed up in your preaching, and you took the sword, the word of God, and hacked at that snake, maybe your church would grow a little bit." And that's what we need today. We need people that are excited about we need preachers that are excited about the things of God. We need church members that are excited about the things of God. Zeal is contagious. Let me see if I can find the verse I got in my notes here. 2 Corinthians 9, chapter 2. "Your zeal hath provoked very many." And sometimes it only takes the excitement of one person to stir others up. There used to be a little course that we sang when I was a teenager. It only takes a spark to get a fire going. And sometimes it only takes one person to excite a group of people. And so we need to have zeal. When you have zeal tempered with knowledge, we need to have them both. But if you're going to err, go for the zeal. I'd rather pull you back because you want to call fire down from heaven on somebody than to have to push you along to get you to do something. So if you're going to err, go for the zeal. All right. We talked about this last week, and I can see already I'm going to run out of time. James and John came one time to Jesus, and there's two recordings of this. I don't know that it happened two times, maybe just happened once, and it was told from two different perspectives. One time, it seems like they came themselves. Another time, it seems like they came, brought their mother. And they said, "Grant unto us that we may set one on the right hand and the other on the left hand in thy glory." That's in Mark 10:37. In Matthew 20:21, the Bible says, "Grant that these my two sons may set, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom." And so these two guys, when Jesus came into his kingdom, wanted to set on the right hand and his left hand. They didn't care where the other disciples sat. They didn't care what kind of preeminence they were given. They just wanted to make sure that they were first in line, so to speak, that got the special seats when Jesus sat in the kingdom. Jesus said, "Well, you guys don't get it. That place is not mine to give. It is my Father's prerogative to give that unto whom he wants to give it and for whom it was prepared. Now, on this occasion, he asked these brothers, are ye able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering? He said, if you want what Jesus was saying, if you want that place of preeminence, if you want to sit on my right hand and left hand, then you've got to go through the same kind of suffering that I'm going to go through. Are you willing? Are you able to go through that kind of suffering? Of course, now, I think they answered the question too quickly. I don't think they thought about it. They were going to suffer. Both of them were. We know James was killed by Herod. We know John, at the end of his life, was exiled to Patmos. And Jesus told them, you indeed are going to go through that suffering. But as they asked for this place of prominence, what Jesus was reminding them was that that place of prominence belongs only to me. In Colossians 1:18, that in all things he, Jesus, might have the preeminence. We need to make sure he's first. When we as Christians seek that spot, the spotlight, it usually causes problems with others. And I mentioned last week, the only recorded dispute that we see among the disciples was when these two brothers asked for the seats on the right hand and left hand. The other ten, the Bible says, I can't remember the word that used it, but they were upset about it, that they would have the audacity to ask for those two seats. And Jesus, over and over, made the point with his disciples, if you want to be great, then you got to learn to serve. You got to learn to serve others. He illustrated that best of all, I think, in the upper room that night of the Lord's Supper when, you remember, he took the towel, wrapped it around himself, and took the basin and began to wash their feet. He says, I'm your master. You call me master. And, well, you should. But I've humbled myself. I've served you. Now you need to go out and do likewise. And that same message that he gave to those disciples is the message that he gives to us. On another occasion, and this is the third thing I want to cover tonight, we see that James was concerned about what was going to happen. In Matthew 24, Jesus was walking with some of his disciples, and he said, look at the stones of the temple. All these, he said, see ye all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Some of those stones in the temple were big stones. Some of them were 45 foot long and 22 feet thick. I mean, they were big stones. The Bible says that James and the other disciples came privately to Jesus and said, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and end of the world? He wanted to know what was going to happen at the end. He wanted to know signs of the coming, of his coming. And we need to be concerned about those things today. And I'm not a prophet. I'm not going to set a date. But I'll tell you, I think we're closer to the second coming of Christ than we've ever been. I don't know if Brother Gerald and I was talking a minute ago. They had a debate last night. You can only watch it on the internet between Bill Nye, the science guy, and Ken Ham, the head of the Creation Museum down in Kentucky. He's an Australian, but they were debating, does Christianity have any place in the origin of life, something like that. And they were going back and forth. And, of course, Ham, I love Ken Ham. I was telling Brother Gerald a minute ago, they'd ask Bill Nye a question. For example, where did the Big Bang Theory come from? He said, well, we don't know. That's something we still have to discover. Somebody asked him a question, where did our consciousness come from? I mean, if the Big Bang created us, where did we get our consciousness? And he said, well, we don't know. That's one thing that we have to discover yet. And on every one of those questions like that, Ken Ham kept saying, well, we have a book that gives us the answer to questions like that. And it's the Bible, God's Word. And I was so pleased because he got the message of salvation into his debate 6 or 7 times. It went on for about an hour and a half. But 6 or 7 times, he said, you know, Jesus Christ died for sinners, and we need to come and put our faith in him. Well, We're getting close to Jesus coming back. The Bible says, lift up your heads because your redemption draweth nigh. You know, these men, they thought that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. They were looking for him. And yet, so many of us live our lives and we don't give one thought. I mean, we live days at a time and we don't give one thought. Jesus may come back today. I told you about the preacher that I surrendered to preach under, Brother Edgar Roberts. A good man. And he every morning, and I asked his wife, I said, yeah, I know, I've heard him say this in the pulpit four or five times. Is this really true? Does he do this? She says, oh, yeah. I mean, every morning he'd get up, he'd go to a window that looked toward the east and said, Lord Jesus, are you coming today? I wish you would come today. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we need to live in the reality that he could come back at any moment. At any moment. All right, I got to hurry. We read as when we started when we read in Book of Matthew about his call, that when Jesus called him, he left his father, he left his boat, he left his home, he left his business, and they brought their ships to land. They forsook all and they followed him. He left everything to follow Christ. For the most part, God has not asked us to do that. He has not asked us to give up much to follow him. Now, there are some people that he asked that. I think he asked those that go to foreign mission fields to give up some things. I think there are some other folks that he asked, but for the most part, he hadn't asked us to give up much. I know some people say, well, I don't want to be a Christian because I have to give up too much. Well, the things that you think you have to give up, you'd be a whole lot better off if you gave them up. A whole lot better off. You don't have to give anything up. Most of us don't have to give anything up to be a Christian. But James forsook all. He forsook all. And then finally, he gave his life. Herod put him to death. Put him to death. He was willing to pay the price with his life. I read a story, and again, this is one of these stories that I don't know if it's true or not. It was written by Clement of Alexandria. He was a historian that lived in about 190 A.D. And it was it's a story about when James was put to death by Herod with the sword. They brought James to the town square or someplace like that, and they accused him of being a Christian. And they said, if you recant, if you deny Christ, we'll spare your life. But if you stay true to him, if you continue to confess that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world, that he is your Savior, we're going to kill you. And the story as told by Clement was that James stood there quietly. He smiled as they said these things to him. And he says, what an honor it is to die for my Savior. The story goes that one of the accusers, as he looked on James, as he heard him stand for Christ, said, what faith, what love, what devotion. I would like to know your Savior too. Of course, the other people that were accusing James said, hey, if you do that, we'll kill you too. I mean, we'll put you to death at the same time we're putting James to death. And he says, it doesn't matter. If this man can be so devoted to this one called Jesus, I do too. And the story goes that they were both put to death at that time. And James, in the final moments of his life, because he stood for Christ, was able to take somebody with him into the kingdom of God. I read this statement. I thought this would be a good statement to end with tonight. You cannot give your life for Christ until you first give your life to Christ. You can't give your life for Christ until you first give your life to Christ. We need to make sure that we've done that. Thank you for being here tonight. We'll stand and have a word of prayer and be dismissed.